as their parents and grandparents, it can take up to the third or fourth generation to finally remove the deleterious effects of the harm done to the children. So, I'll give you an example. There are a lot of people that are on the dole. You know, they get these checks. And let's say the first member of the family starts getting a check. And a lot of times it works this way. For those that are poor or not doing so well, they have children, still have children. And every time someone has a child, then the government's going to give them money to pay for what they need. And they think, oh, well, that's great. I'll have another child. I'll get more money. I'll have another child. I might have six children. I mean, who knows? And the children are living with these parents a lot of time, and maybe even I should say most of the time, they're just living with the mother. And they're seeing what she's doing. They're seeing that she's not out taking care of herself and her children. She's not doing the things a lot of time. The things that I have on this list that I just made are there as well. And when you're around that as a child 24/7, then you start to replicate the same thing that they are doing. And if they're foul-mouthed, the children will become foul-mouthed. If they are cheating, the children think, well, it's okay to cheat. I can cheat as well. And that permeates for the first child, then as time goes by, to where it takes 3 to 4 generations to where the children, that poison has eventually leaked out, and it doesn't have the force that it would have otherwise. So parents, children are watching you. They're listening to you. And I know that some parents act in front of their children one way, and when they're with their husband or with somebody else, they act another way. That's not good either. So there are millions of people out there that were raised in this kind of just disorder, and they went and became just like them. However, I know firsthand that it doesn't mean that you will, as a child, if you were brought up in these untoward situations, that you can not have to wait to the third or fourth generation. My father was one that my grandfather was, how can I say this? He was not a good father. He didn't want, it was two children, it was my dad and his brother. And he didn't want to mess with the children. He wanted to go out and do things he ought not be doing. He'd come home drunk and say, hey, where's blood? I need some blood or whatever. You know, these kind of things. But my dad was a terrific father. And I think what he did, and this happens maybe sometimes or a lot of times maybe, they say, I want to be anything but that. Because they have been injured. They've been hurt. They say, whatever he does, I'm going to do just the opposite. And he did. He spent so much time with me, and not just quality time. It was always quality time when I was with him. And he would come home, and he worked really hard. He'd come home, he'd drag in to the home, and I'd be out in the front yard with two gloves and a ball throwing it. I was ready to play pitch. And he can hardly move, but he would go over there and play pitch with me and all those kind of things. So that pretty well explains to parents, just be very mindful of what you do all the time, but especially when you're around children. And they need praise as much as they need oxygen. And sometimes it's hard to find something to praise them about, but when you do, even if it's a little thing, make it a big deal. And then they will probably want to start following you in the way you're treating them and not turn out to have this poison removed in 3 or 4 generations. Okay. Let's see, where is this? Here it is. Oh, I missed the wrong button. That's all right. I can get back on there, I believe. Yeah, there we are. Okay. So the next one. Exodus 34, verse 8 and 9 is what we're going to do now. And Exodus 8 says, "And Moses made haste to bow low towards the earth and worship." Now, if you were Moses and in real time you saw what happened, this was it never happened to anybody else that I'm a. There might be one other that came close to this, but this was a phenomenal thing that God had done for him. And so, look, he says, Moses made haste to bow low towards the earth and worship. Wouldn't you do the same? If you were in his shoes and God was doing this for you, I think we would do the same thing. Exodus verse 4, verse 31 says, "So the people believed, and when they heard that the Lord was concerned about the sons of Israel, and that he had seen their affliction, they bowed low and worshipped." These are special occasions when God has gone out of his way to do something for them. And the only thing you can do if you are a believer and you something like this happens to you, all you want to do is bow low and towards the earth and worship. There's been times when I have felt the presence of God in my life, and maybe all of you have at one time or another. And it is so phenomenal. I didn't see him or anything, but it was so phenomenal that I couldn't even move. I couldn't even speak. Tears were coming down my eyes. You never forget those type of things. And that's what is that these are talking about. And so Moses did the same thing that probably anybody else would do. Exodus 34, 9. And he said, now this is Moses asking God for another, asking him for something else. This is, keep in mind, he just had this phenomenal miracle happen just between him and God. And what's the next thing he does? It's right here in verse 9. And he said, "If now I have found favor in thy sight, O Lord, I pray, let the Lord go along in our midst, even though the people are so obstinate, and do thou pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us as thine own possession." Now he has a whole string of things there, a whole list of things. And it's what makes this even more interesting is that he was asking the Lord essentially to change his mind on some things that he already had decided otherwise. When he says, "I pray, let the Lord go along in our midst." Do you remember what happened earlier? We went over about God. It all started with the golden calf. And God was so angry that he was going to destroy all the people but Moses. And I guess he'd have to have a woman if he's going to have a children. And he was going to be the head of the next group that God was ready to get rid of. In fact, he says, let the Lord go along in our midst. And what he even went to the trouble to have Moses take and build a tent outside of where everybody else would, when they came to a place and they would stay there. All of them were in a formation, and that's what it was. And Joseph had to go outside their midst and build a tent so that he could commiserate with God. Because he said, if I'm in the middle of you, I might just get angry with you and just destroy everyone. So you understand what he's asking. He's asking something very large here, and he's not even hesitating. He's going along and even saying more here. I pray that the Lord go along in our midst, even though the people are so obstinate. Boy, they sure were. And do thou pardon our iniquity. He's going to accede to all this. He's going to do all this. And our sin. And take us as thine own possession. Now, what I'm trying to get you to see is, don't be bashful around God. If you want something big, don't hesitate. This is an example right here. Now, he might say no. He might say maybe another time or something. But this is very much here that we can learn from. Remember what the Lord said in Exodus 34, verses 6 and 7. We just did that one, remember? And so when he's asking these things, he is... God had already told him these wonderful things about himself, and what Moses is saying, okay, let's put those into action. Let's do that now. And that's how that went down. In Exodus chapter 33, verse 12 says, blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, the people whom he has chosen for his own inheritance. I have that on my book. I think I have that book under here. Yeah, Tolerating Tyranny. And the first page, it was blank. That's what I have that quote right there. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord. Are we a nation who has God as our Lord? Not hardly. I haven't for a long time. Anyway, verse 10 now. Exodus chapter 34, verse 10. Then God said, behold, I am going to make a covenant. A covenant is essentially a promise. Before all your people, and I will perform miracles which have not been produced in all the earth, nor among any of the nations. And all the people among whom you live will see the working of the Lord, for it is a fearful thing that I am going to perform with you. Wow, here you have Moses asking for these things, and he complied. We know that he, all the things that were, he had to change his mind, he did. And now he's going big time overboard here for Moses to say he's going to do things that have never been done before, nor among any of the nations, and all the people whom you live will see the working of the Lord. So, if I pull this paperclip off my notes here, the thing starts blowing and blows my notes. Just in case you were wondering. Okay. There it came. Mercifully, God agreed to fulfill covenant restoration by means of remaking of what happened on Mount Sinai, that covenant, a reinstitution, not a revision. Now, he's talking about he's going to make a covenant. And he was ready to throw that other covenant away, but now he is going to not just revise the old covenant, but he is going to reinstitute it. He's going to make it formal. These things are going to come back as you would think. And then this other part about the wonderful, whenever you have God Almighty who is all-powerful, and says, behold, I'm going to make a covenant before you, the people. I will perform miracles which has never or not been done or produced in the earth, nowhere, nor among any of the nations. These are things that are special. I'll give you a few indications of what had gone before here, before he said this. And so you might say, what kind of miracles was the Lord talking about? Well, how about things like drying up the Jordan River and letting the people cross on dry land? By the way, that's Joshua 3:16 Chapter 3, verse 16 and 17. You know, a lot of people, just about everybody knows that the Israelites crossed the Red Sea, but a lot of people don't know that the same thing happened at the Jordan. About the falling down of the walls of Jericho, that was in Joshua chapter 6, verse 20. Just little small things, just little things, you know, everyday things. The slaughter of the army of the five kings by hailstones. This is Joshua 10, verse 11. And do you all know about that one? There was five kings, and they were going to make war against the Israelites. And God had a storm, and it was hail. Now, this hail, we've seen hail as big as maybe a golf ball. That does a lot of damage. I don't know how big this was, but the interesting thing about it is when they started the battle, the hail would only hit the enemy. And they were falling off. Isn't that great that our God can do something like that? He was hitting the enemy, and of course, he annihilated them. And yet, no casualties for the Israelites. So, now, this little part of the verse here says, "For it is a fearful thing that I am going to perform with you." Now, the fearful thing was not for Israel. It was for Israel's enemies. They were the ones that should be afraid, not the Israelites. And when you have a country that... where was that just then? I did it... blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord. Then you don't have to fear, because God will go out before you just like He did with the Israelites. Exodus 34, verse 11. "Be sure to observe what I am commanding you this day. Behold, I am going to drive out the Amorite before you, and the Canaanite, and the Hittite, and the Perizzite, and the Hivite, and the Jebusite." It's a lot of ites there, isn't it? These are the people that were in the promised land, and they were pagan. So the Lord did not want His people to miss this colossal news He was giving them. He didn't want them to think. He didn't want them to be afraid. And the people who populated the promised land by thinking it was up to them to destroy their enemies. It was the Lord who would drive their enemies out of the land. Now, what does this mean to us? Do we have enemies? We have lots of enemies, don't we? Do you ever get fearful thinking about what could happen with if you stand against these enemies? Well, all we have to do is recognize in this, all these people, these Israelites were going into the promised land, and He says, "I'm going to take care of all of these. So they're the ones that better be afraid, and not you, because you have Me on your side." And when we think about enemies, whenever we get fearful about anything, it doesn't matter what it is, God is for us. And He can do whatever He wants to in order to make the perfect decision as to how He's going to help you. Now, you can have hope, but to have hope, you have to have God. And so many times, fear takes over, and the mental attitude stands crank up, and we wind up being just really a mess. The same thing is playing out in real time between Hamas and the Israelites. We should be praying that God will give Israel the victory over Hamas and all the other Muslims who want to destroy God's people. It is shameful that some of our leaders seem to care more for the welfare of Hamas than they do for our closest ally, which is Israel. They don't seem very perturbed that some Americans are still in hostages. These are our leaders. Well, I'm sure a lot of people out there that feel the same way. And it's shameful. I keep thinking of the word shameful as to what our people are doing. They seem to care more for the butchers who murdered thousands of Jews rather than they want to take care of Hamas. And they've gone to great lengths to give them the victory rather than Israel. And they don't say, have you heard it? The hostages, the American hostages that are still over there, do you hear anything about that? Nothing. And when you think about that, this is what I would, if I had a chance, I had a sounding board that they could hear, this is what I would remind them about. And it's found in Genesis chapter 12, verse 3. And this is what it says. And I will bless those who bless you, Israel. And to the one who curses you, I will curse. I would like to somehow put that on the door of all these people in Congress and in White House and in the Oval Office and all over. Just take that and nail it to their doors and let them see that for a while and see what would happen. Anyway, I thought that that would be a very likely likeness of what God was going to do to the people. And so let's go on to verse 12. Watch yourselves that you make no covenant with the inhabitants of the land into which you are going, lest it become a snare in your midst. So God didn't want to be in their midst before, and now He's concerned that there may be a snare in their midst. He's really did 180. So, the Israelites were not to get too close to the inhabitants of the land, lest they disobey God by becoming friends with the heathen. What would happen if they became good friends? What do you think? Now, God is telling you, if you know about Joshua, God is telling the Israelites, I want all these pagans and heathens wiped out. I mean, obliterated. And why would He do that? I mean, a lot of people just can't get over that. Because He knew, and all of you who really are thinkers will also know, that if the Israelites went into the promised land, Canaan is called, and did not wipe them out, how long would it take before they would be worshiping idols and sacrificing their children, that type of thing? God did that just so for His people, the Israelites, that they wouldn't become what the heathens were then. And when they were in Egypt and they were in bondage, he says that, and they were in bondage for 400 years, by the way. And during that time, the people would say, well, how long are we going to be here? I'm kind of just explaining. And he said that the people in the promised land are not yet to their full degeneration. In other words, he kept giving them grace, just like He's been giving us grace for all these years. But comes a time when His patience is over, the grace is gone, and His wrath will come. And so it took all that time. He gave all these people, they had a chance to believe in God and to be humble, all the things that they needed to do. But they didn't do it. So when it came time for the wrath of God to start, that's when they left Israel. Well, there's a lot of wrath on Egypt before that. But when they left, it was time for them to go in and take the land. You see, that was the hand of God working to destroy all these pagan and heathen people. And we see that now, is what I'm telling you. There are people, these horrible people that are out there causing trouble. What is it? They say that they're just, protesting. But they're not. They want to kill the Jews. Here, all the Muslim countries that surround Israel have that. What they have in their I don't know if it's what they have, whether you call it a constitution or whatever it is, but they all agree that they want to wipe out Israel off the face of the map. That's what they want to do. And then they go in October the 7th, and they did what they did there. And so I was glad that they decided, we're just going to wipe them out. Because if we don't wipe them out, they're going to come back and do the same thing again. And it started out, looked like we were going to really help them, but now it has degenerated. You don't have any clue of how much munitions and things that we are holding back because of of our president that keeps saying, there might be people injured or hurt or whatever. And they're feeling sorry for them. And around the world, these people are actually, I think they're riots. But they let them get by with it. And they are for Hamas. If you are out there protesting, you have to be for these people. And I just thought I'd throw that little bit in because it is actually relevant. Okay, let's see. Did I leave anything off here? Let's see. Okay. Verse 13. But rather you are to tear down their altars and smash their sacred pillars and cut down their Asherim. They're going to make it hell on earth there, and they are doing all these. I'll tell you what these things are that they are to tear down and smash. So, Exodus chapter 23, verse 32 and 33 say this. This is Exodus 23, 32 and 33. You shall not make a covenant with them or their gods. They shall not live in your land, lest they may make you sin against me. For if you serve their gods, it will surely be a snare to you. That's why God is doing all this. And the people who are there, the heathens, they hate God, and they had opportunity to the grace of God was always offered to the whole world, and yet they spurned it. And then there's Deuteronomy chapter 12, verse 3. And you shall tear down their altars and smash their sacred pillars and burn their Asherim with fire. And you shall cut down the engraved images of their gods, and you shall obliterate their name from that place. That was really where Exodus chapter 34, verse 13, very similar to that. So what we need to answer a few questions, though. What are the sacred pillars? I'll give you a definition here. Sacred pillars. Sacred pillars are the stone pillar representing the male deity and a lush tree of wooden post representing the female deity were standard parts of Canaanite Baalist. Baal is the worship of all these heathen. And so it says, representing the female deity were standard parts of Canaanite Baalist shrine equipment. Their presence symbolized the sexual union of the gods necessary to allow agricultural fertility to continue from one year to the next. Israelite religion oppose this point of view vigorously. So that's what the sacred pillars were. Now, what is the Asherim? That's spelled A-S-H-E-R-I-M. The I-M on the end, it means that is plural. And the Asherim are wooden symbols of a female deity. And they would make these out of wood, they would make these deities, these female deities. And I guess they would... I just keep thinking. They probably overemphasized the shape of these women. I mean, you know, well, I'll just say it. I'll stop there. Verse 14. For you shall not worship any other god, for the Lord, whose name is jealous, is a jealous God. And a lot of people, they freak out over this verse, but they shouldn't. The first commandment of the Ten Commandments is found in Exodus chapter 20, verse 3. And it says, you shall have no other gods before me. First commandment. We find in this verse that we have a jealous God, and one of many names is, you find, jealous. Now, usually, like in high school, and you have a boyfriend, you have a girlfriend, and you go looking at somebody else, or you go out with another person or something, what happens to you? You get what? Jealous. Don't compare that with what we're talking about here. This is on a much larger screen, essentially, and that kind of jealous is sin when you don't have cause and you're judging someone and you hate the person that they're attracted to. But Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 14 and 15 says this. Deuteronomy 6, verses 14 and 15. You shall not follow other gods, any of the gods of the people who surround you. For the Lord your God in the midst of you is a jealous God. Otherwise, the anger of the Lord your God will be kindled against you, and he will wipe you off of the face of the earth. How do you like that for a promise? There's all kind of promises, and that's what for the Israelites, and it's really for mankind. When you do what is right, you're blessed. And when you do what is wrong, and obstinate and that type of thing, then that can happen to you as well. It's pretty simple, you seeing it that way. But jealous is a righteous jealous. That's how I would give it. Verse 15. Lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land, and they play the harlot with their gods and sacrifice to their gods, and someone invite you to eat of his sacrifice. Now, what is that about? Well, first of all, let's look at what it says. And they play the harlot. The word harlot did not refer to a whore who would try to service as many males as possible for money, but it was used to name those who were physically or spiritually unfaithful to the Lord. Throughout the whole Old Testament, when it's talking about a harlot, that's the idea, that they were unfaithful to the Lord and they have gone to another god. That's what that's talking about. Exodus chapter 22, verse 20 says, he who sacrifices to any god other than to the Lord alone shall be utterly destroyed. Did that stop them from doing it? No. It's still going the same way today as well. Numbers chapter 25, verse 1 and 2 says, while Israel remained at Shittim, the people began to play the harlot with the daughters of Moab. You understand the context that of now. Verse 2, for they invited the people to their sacrifices of their gods, and the people ate and bowed down to their gods. This is what happened every single time that the Israelites would get, bored or get crosswise with God, whatever it was, and they wound up playing the harlot, and God is not happy about that. Exodus 34:16. And you take some of his daughters for your sons, and his daughters play the harlot with their gods, and cause your sons also to play the harlot with their gods. In other words, it can go both ways. You may have a son, and he's interested in this daughter that is a pagan, and then you might have the pagan daughter be after someone in an Israelite male. And what happens, I guess there were a few times that the daughters would come into the Israelites and actually be saved because they were worshiping God correctly. But most of the time, the largest amount are the guys trying to see some good-looking pagan woman, and he just got to have her. So he goes over there, and the next thing you know, they have children. They're sacrificing their children, and they are. It's just that's what this verse is essentially talking about. The lure of the opposite sex can become overwhelming if you are spiritually weak. One must love God and his relationship with God more than the strongest temptation for pleasure. You know any teenage boys? You need to let them know that they don't have to do it, but most of the time they do, because that sex, that sexual lure gets them. And the parents have to be on top of that and teaching them in the Word for that not to happen. Verse 17, Exodus 34:16. And you take some of his daughters for your sons, and his daughters play the harlot with their gods, and cause your sons also to play the harlot with their gods. Is that repeated? Did I repeat something? That's 15. 16. Okay, well, we already covered verse 16. Verse 17 says, you shall make for yourselves no molten gods. What do you think he had in his mind at that time? What started this whole thing out? God was up there making the Ten Commandments, literally making the Ten Commandments so the people would live a vigorous and holy life, and it would be a pleasure. They were out there worshiping the idol. Aaron made the idol. Weak-kneed Aaron. That was Moses' brother. And when Moses came and confronted him, he says, what are you doing? He says, I don't know. The people just gave me gold, and it just turned into a calf. You shall make for yourself no molten gods, and I think that's why they said it. Deuteronomy 5:8, you shall not make for yourself an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven or above, or on earth beneath, or in the water or under the earth. Now, we think, okay, well, we're not idol worshippers, are we? Don't think that's too fast. An idol is anything that comes between you and God. Our idols aren't the same kind of idols that we see in the Old Testament, but they can be just as devastating as their idols were. And they can rob you of your job. Excuse me. they're as devastating as were their idols. And this is what it can be. You could make your job an idol, your family, school, sports, a hobby, a teacher, someone famous, on and on. Anything that you have before God, because He has to be first, is an idol. And some people don't know that that's what they're doing. But God is way back in the back seat, and your idol is what you think about and what you really love. Leviticus chapter 19, verse 4 says, "Do not turn to idols or make yourselves molten gods. I am the Lord your God," and it's not there, but what he means, "and don't forget it," because you know what will happen. I'm about 2 minutes, a little bit long, but the last portion of this service has to do with those who may not know what's going to happen to them when they die. I've never known a person or talked to a person that wasn't interested in where they're going to go when they die. Of course, some people are so dumb, they say, "Well, when I die, I'll just be a worm bait. I'll just, you know, that's it." But most people recognize that there is something after what we have here. And most of them are concerned. A lot of them are afraid. They don't even like to think about death because they're afraid that their sins are going to be too much and they'll go to hell. They don't want to go to hell. This is the good news, is that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. He went to the cross to pay for your sins and my sins. I can say that and back it up with Scripture because it's true. Jesus Christ paid for the sins of the world. You're in the world. You're a person that includes you. And he died on the cross. He was buried. He rose from the grave. And now he offers anyone, eternal life as a gift for simply trusting that he did pay for your sins. And you believe in him and what he did on the cross for you. That means that you are born again. That's all you do is believe. It's all about believing. It's not of works at all, and that's where people hit the rocks. It's all about believing in Jesus Christ. And the moment that you do, when you put your faith alone in Christ, you are born again, this time spiritually. And your ticket to heaven is guaranteed. You are a child of God, and God has a phenomenal plan for your life that He can... it's just wonderful. All you have to do is believe. You don't have to walk an aisle. You don't have to raise your hand. You don't have to do anything else. And you can do it today. If you haven't done it, and I suggest if you haven't done it, I would do it today because things are pretty dicey out there these days. Okay, let's close. Heavenly Father, we are so thankful for these things that you have pointed out to us to show your greatness, your power, your love, everything. You have it all under control. And most people are concerned about what's going to happen to our country. What's going to happen at November the 5th? Well, that's not really the question. The question is, you control everything. You are the sovereign of the universe. And we just want to please you and do what we can in order to save our country, but everybody seems to be turning towards the politics of it. And what really is the issue is you. And are people going to recognize that you are the God of the universe and turn to you? We don't know what's going to happen, but you do, and that gives us solace, and that's good enough for us. Absolutely. So we thank you for these things. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.